Oh, that's really cool to have that Carver connection. Thanks, Jake. It's cool to see him too in the hallways and to have that familiarity. That's a new position for me. I just started as chaplain part-time at Carver this past September, but before that, for almost the previous 10 years, I was co-pastoring at the First CRC in Vancouver with my husband, Trevor. So we've been there for almost a decade and have three boys. Trevor is preaching at Mundy Park Christian CRC today and took our other two boys there. We accidentally booked this on the same day, so we left our home in Vancouver and then split off at Gilardi. So it's good to be here. Especially to open the Word. I was thinking after I submitted this text, like, you know, you agree to speak and to open the Word at a place, and then I thought, this is a bit of an unusual passage. It's really about money and death. So here, it's like, will you speak at this church? Sure, and I'll talk about money and death. How about that? So we are in for a bit of a study this morning, and I've asked Farah to print it out in your bulletins. So if you haven't seen it already, it's actually there. It's a lot of words. We're not going to read all of it. But I put it there for your reference and because I will be pointing it out at a few different spots. So you don't necessarily have to have your pew Bibles open because this has everything. And then I'll go to the passage from 2 Corinthians a little bit later. So you can just hear that because I'll be reading it from the Message. These words here, all Psalm 49 from the Message, from New International Version, and from the King James Version. And I did this partly because of my recent experience with the Leadership Development Network. I see Marian here. She can tell you about LDN. For the last year and a half, I've been attending and participating by teaching once a month, one Saturday a month. And this year, we're doing Old Testament studies. And we're reading closely. What does it mean to read a passage closely? And does it help us to understand the nuances of a passage by reading it in different translations? And from my perspective, the answer is a resounding yes. Of course, let's read it in a few different versions and see what might come to the surface. So I've chosen these three. It's a little bit random, but these are the ones I tend to go to first. And if you like to know, I don't usually have three Bibles out in front of me. I just go to BibleGateway.com, and it has a really cool function. You just put parallel, and it'll open up any versions you want and lay them beside each other. So check it out if you haven't already. It's a really neat feature, BibleGateway.com. So the other reason I chose a psalm is because in our church, First CRC, we have done a series on psalms once a year for about 10 weeks a year. So we have preached almost all of the psalms, and that means doing ones that are not as familiar. Like, we started out randomly. We didn't have any perfect order. So we started out with favorites, you know, Psalm 8, Psalm 23, Psalm 84, Psalm 100. And then we realized we'd have to get around to some of the harder ones, and this is one of them. But I have preached this before at our church, and it is one that has stuck with me, that really spoke to my heart. And I'm, in one way, I'm apologetic about reading this one today, and on the other hand, I'm so eager because it's so full of treasures. So let's come to God in prayer as we open the Word together. God, you are good, and your love endures forever. We thank you that you've given us your Word, that you've inspired it, and that the Holy Spirit who inspired it continues to speak to us through it. Lord, open our eyes and our ears today to your truth. Plant it deep within us, Lord, and let it bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I'll read it from the middle column, the New International Version. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die, but death will be their shepherd. But the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Don't be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they'll take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them, though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. This is the word of the Lord. Wait, let's try that again. I forgot. In our congregation also, I say that and then you say, "Thanks be to God." This is the word of the Lord. Yes, amen. So, yes, a very dense passage, a lot going on. And another good reason why we're looking at the Psalms, if you read the banner, the very cover article is about a memoir in Psalms, how we tell our stories as we internalize the words of these wonderful songs and how they speak for us, both our fears and our hopes, the things we yearn for. There is one term in this psalm, Selah, that didn't appear here, but in the scripture in the Pew Bibles, it would have shown it. Selah, which means to pause or to take this in, set a while with this phrase. So Selah, let's let this percolate in our hearts. Well, it is never easy to talk about money or death. Not even when the weather's been dreary for about a month. Even then, it would be preferable to talk about something else. So this psalm really does cut to the chase there. The reference to the fine-tuned ear isn't just a throwaway line. I put it there as a title because I think this gets at what it means to live faithfully, to be careful to listen to the voice of God, and to be eager and earnest about hearing wisdom. So I put before you these three versions to help you see the structure and also the main point. You can see how a pattern emerges. There's, first of all, the call to listen. Listen, everyone, listen. That's verses 1 to 4. And then verses 5, beginning at 5, and then at verse 16. So verse 5 and verse 16 begin with the same refrain. Why should I be afraid? Why should I fear? Or don't be overawed. The King James expresses it the best. Be not thou afraid. That pattern, and then the other one, verses 12 and verse 20. The most grim, the most bleak. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. And verse 20 echoes that, and that's the conclusion of the psalm. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. Or from the Message, we aren't immortal, we don't last long. Like our dogs, we age and weaken and die. Whew. Hard, isn't it? But the psalmist is saying something about how, rather than being so bleak, there's something hopeful about it, and that's the riddle that he's fine-tuning his ear to. What is it about that that's so sweet? I was talking about this with my parents, and my dad said, oh, it's interesting to contrast a fine-tuned ear with a tin ear, you know, the inability to distinguish rhythms or melodies. But well-tuned ears are able to pick out even faint renderings of the gospel, like these distant melodies. So we're listening carefully because the stakes are high here. What are we listening for? We're struggling to hear a strain of the kingdom of God. So the question we have to ask ourselves are our ears in tune? Are they tuned? And where do we hear this wisdom? Where else do we hear it? And how do these words echo and whisper the name of Jesus? Where in this psalm is Jesus' name whispered? A while ago, I was listening to an interview on CBC with Atul Gawande, who's a famous surgeon who has written a few bestsellers, including Better and the Checklist Manifesto. I love listening to Radio 1 while I'm driving, and once in a while I consider it a luxury to keep listening to an interview even after I've got to my destination. I turn off the car and I keep listening till the interview is done. And that was the case with Atul Gawande's interview. I had to just sit there and listen to the end of it. Anyway, it was because he began his this interview by talking about his latest book called Being Mortal. And he said right off the top that he learned a lot of things in medical school, but mortality was not one of them. He learned all about how to sustain life, how to treat diseases, how to make diagnoses, but rarely ever talked about death. His book is called Being Mortal and created a lot of waves, not only among physicians, but among patients as well. And in it, Gawande gives such a basic reminder that people die, that is what created waves, which is interesting, right? It's so obvious. But the fact that he says eventually everybody will stop breathing, and that's what had the greatest impact on his readers. Reviewers called the book disturbing, but hopeful. Disturbing, obviously, and hopeful because he discovered that there are really profound outcomes with patients who are receiving care when he talks about the certain reality that the patients will die no matter what treatment he gives them. He found that suddenly, rather than becoming morose or sad or discouraged, whenever he began to talk to his patients about the fact that they would die, they began to improve. They received their treatment better, with grace, with patience, with strength, and rather than depression and anxiety, their family members also experienced a level of peace and calm because they had the sense that their beloved one was living well while resolutely facing death. There is no denial about that, no escaping, just a bold acceptance, and somehow out of that, a resolve and a deeper life. So I happened to listen to that interview at the very same time that I was studying this psalm and was praying and pondering about the meaning of this and was struck by the resonances, literally like tuning my ear to the radio and hearing the gospel from Atul Gawande. Also speaking the words of the psalmist, saying, we live, then we die. Simple as that. And what we find, too, echoing Atul Gawande, is that rather than being dragged down by this, we discover that there is something life-giving about it, mysteriously life-giving, and that's the riddle the psalmist is speaking of. So the first four verses show us that this is kind of wisdom literature. Pay attention. There's something really wise that you're going to want to hang on to. And then it goes on to talk about what we really need to hang on to. So in the NIV, the verse 5, now I'm going back to verse 5, it says, why should I fear in bad times? Why should I fear? What you see here is that, like Atul Gawande says, our mortality is being totally addressed, not ignored, as well as our frustration that there are the wealthy people who live as if they won't die, and worse, as if their behavior has no negative social implications. They're ruthless and in your face, and the psalmist is like up against these people who are acting like they won't die. And it gets really murky because there's this discussion of wealth, of money, and mortality, all mixed together with denial and greed. And he's painting this not a pretty picture for us, except that the unfolding development in the psalm is, so what? What can the wealthy buy, really? Can they buy immortality? Why be troubled then? Well, you and I can think of somebody right now, a pretty good example of a person ruthless, in your face, wealthy, who's using his wealth to wield power, and we're troubled, and rightly so. And this person shall go unnamed. I don't think I need to name who it is. And we're troubled because he's causing real trouble. And a lot of Jesus followers have justified themselves in becoming somewhat anxious about the outcome, this whole ordeal that's going on presently in the world. The world is watching to see what's going to happen as this ruthless fellow, you know, one of the deceivers, we could say, named here, is getting so much attention. The wealthy, it says here, may think that profit and pleasure are the driving force behind everything, but God promises to lift up the faithful. So you can hear the psalmist working this out. This is what I see, and this is what I believe. So more things are being unfolded. These underlying convictions that there has to be more to life than the money you make. There has to be more than the money you make and spend on yourself. And secondly, God lifts up. God does something for the people who are really the have-nots, the ones who just don't have the power or the wealth, the mansions or the reputations that get listed here. So the objection that the psalmist gives here to their power or to their behavior comes from his experience of contrast. The psalmist is clearly not among the wealthy. He identifies more with those who have less, who are mistreated and trampled. And we also get an indication that the psalmist might be anxious. I mean, usually if a person says, why should I be afraid, as in verse 5, it's because they acknowledge that they are afraid. They do feel afraid. But he's saying, why should I feel this way? And he's talking to himself, walking his way through these things, saying, why should I be afraid? Because really, in the end, mortals cannot abide in their pomp. They are like animals that perish. So now we've spent some time looking at this, and you feel the weight of it, the reality of like what it looks like. We see it all the time. We hear it all the time, contrasted with what we've been given. And we read and pray these psalms as part of the larger, stretched-out narrative of redemptive history. They're not isolated in this whole story. This psalm is part of the whole narrative along the way and hints at the glorious outcome for those who believed. Jesus himself was also pretty stark, like almost as grim as the psalmist. Listen to his words from Luke 12. It goes like this. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot." Then he told them this story. The farm of a certain rich man produced a terrific crop. He talked to himself, "What can I do? My barn isn't big enough for this harvest." Then he said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll gather in all my grain and goods, and I'll say to myself, 'Self, you've done well. You've got it made and can now retire. Take it easy and have the time of your life.' Just then God showed up and said, 'Fool, tonight you die, and your barn full of goods, who gets it?'" Jesus concludes, "That's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God." Whew. Another moment in this overarching narrative where we just feel like, whoa, that's stark. but yet so good. It's unsettling because it's for those who've made a big deal of profits, but it's not unsettling for those of us who have set our hearts on Christ. So we have to examine our own hearts first and not assume that this is only about people who have more than we do, because globally it could be that we have, well, it is true that we have more than most. So it's like we're looking at this and feeling the disruption of it, causing us to question our attachment to things. It's not necessarily, this is an aside, it's not necessarily a judgment on wealth altogether, but because we can think of a lot of selfless people who benefit others with their generosity. Even think scripturally of Joseph, Boaz, and Esther, even the notorious tax collector once he encountered Jesus. So it's not that wealth is the problem only, it's the hankering for it and the denial of death. That's what are the root of destruction. And Jesus repeatedly warns his listeners about this, because the eternal relations we have are not improved by bursting TFSAs or big numbers in your RRSPs. They really don't. And we can be confident of this because of the contrast at the very center of Psalm 49, and that is verse 15. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. And read it from the message. But me, God snatches me from the clutch of death. He reaches down and grabs me. And verse 15 from the King James. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Pause. Take that in. That line, Psalm 49, verse 15, about God snatching us from the clutch of death, about reaching down and grabbing us, is that melody that we're straining to hear with our fine-tuned ears. It may be in a slightly different key, perhaps, but it is the anthem. It is the theme that we're looking for. Our God is stronger. Our God is greater. Our God is higher than any other, and he is the one who reaches down and snatches us from the clutches of death, grabbing us from the depth. Because we read this knowing that it whispers Jesus' name, we also hear the grace-filled notes of being united with Christ in his death. And that's where the gospel actually appears in Psalm 49. We are united with him in his death. That's why we're not afraid. We really aren't. We aren't afraid because he has climbed up out of death himself. He was already there, and he brings us with him. That's how he scoops us out. Psalm 49, verse 8, on the other side, says, "The ransom of life is costly, and no payment can ever suffice. No amount of wealth could ever cover the price, except that Christ's death does suffice." It does cover everything. So this is like one of those melodies that's like slightly discordant. We hear it in the psalm, and then it gets resolved in the Gospels with a beautiful, satisfying cadence. Christ's death is enough. His grace is sufficient. I mean, there is still something a little bit severe about this, kind of a severe mercy. There is no denying that death is still hard. We still do look at it as a huge thing to be overcome, a thing to be faced that is final, sometimes premature, sometimes tragic, painful for those who are still alive. But the mercy is that there is an end and that we don't face it alone. I remember when I was a student at Regent College, one of my Old Testament professors opened that up to me, how actually it's a gift that we die, because we couldn't bear to live on experiencing all the things that we do. He said, 70 or 80 years is enough. Consider it a good thing, that's all you have. And this was like 15 years ago, and I just couldn't comprehend, but now I see there is some truth to that. We receive it gratefully. We don't have to be afraid even that we will live to see other tragedies. And we don't have to be afraid that other people who are presently alive, who are greedy, money mongers, we don't have to be afraid that they'll keep living because they won't live forever either. They won't. They can't. It's an odd kind of mercy. But it is. We are also hopeful because we know that this isn't the end. We look forward. We know that one day there will be a healed and perfect reality, a perfect political reality, a perfect economic reality. What Jesus preaches is political and economic. He is the best politician. He is the best economist. He is the one who can actually deliver people out of death. No other person can do that. Not even anybody who thinks they can say, let's do something great again. It's so hollow compared to this. This is the only word that really speaks. Here's what this does for us, practically speaking. As we reflect on sort of the grim realities of death and the limits of wealth, and we reflect on the reality that really our lives may be far shorter than we expect, we're willing to overlook all kinds of things happening around us. We're not bothered by the fact that other people might make more money than we do. We're not bothered by the fact that we are mortal. We are not afraid of dying. We are not afraid of poverty. And neither are you when you are hidden in Christ. This is where we turn to the passage from 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read it from the message, so listen to it with your fine-tuned ear. If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry around this treasure in the unordained clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't been broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. What Jesus did among them, he does in us. He lives in us. Our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. While we're going through the worst, you are getting in on the best. What it means for us now, in view of this psalm and in view of that passage, is that we embrace God's gift with total humility and total dependence, looking toward the end of our lives with absolute trust. We receive his Spirit in our hearts as the total treasure that it is, and we ask for the grace to believe that it is more than enough. His grace is sufficient. We believe then, and we ask for the grace to believe, that even when we feel weak, even when we, like the psalmist, say, why should I be afraid, that he will remind us, and even in those moments when we feel inadequate, that what we have is the hope of the resurrection, of being raised up again with him. The final thought today is that this Sunday is actually being noted by many churches as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So you can hear now all the references to those who are persecuted and who face death in a very real way. Their request of us is not to pray for their safety, but to pray that in the moment of their greatest trial that they will not betray Christ, that they will say, he is my Lord and Savior in all things, at all times. Friends, this is a difficult passage, and you may want to spend some more time with it, but my hope is that you leave with a joyful confidence today. In spite of all things considered, we have been given such a tremendous gift. God will redeem our lives from the grave. Surely he will take us to himself. This is the good news. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, you have given us yourself and you have given us your word. We thank you that in the stark reality of life and death that you have reached down and that you have scooped us up. that our lives are hidden with you in Christ, that through your promises we expect to be raised up with you. There is nothing that we are afraid of. We pray that you will fill us with your peace, that you will give us unswerving confidence in your goodness, and that this hope of the resurrection will be for us everything we need. We ask this and we pray this in your name. Amen.